In Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 10 today and work down through verse number 19. If you'll remember with me from verse 1 through 9, we saw Saul arrested on the Damascus Road by Jesus, and Saul is saved. He's left without sight, and he is led into Damascus to wait. And that's where we found him in verse number 9. 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Let's begin reading in verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the priests, chief priests, to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful as we continue in studying the Acts of the Apostles to see the life of Saul, who we come to know as the Apostle Paul. Lord, as we consider his life and the things we're told about his conversion and his baptism here this morning, we just ask for wisdom as we take these spiritual truths and apply them in our own lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Son through the Word. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt that you should do something, but you question that what you feel you should do for a very good reason? Ever been there? I think we've probably all encountered that at some point in our life. For instance, no doubt we've all at some point been driving down the road. Well, not all of us, because some of you don't drive yet, but you can just imagine with us. Most of us in here have been driving down the road, and we felt like we should or that we might want to give someone a ride, but we don't pull over and we don't give them a ride because we, what? We're scared or we're going to be safe. Maybe because we want to be safe for ourselves, or maybe there's people in the car. We want to be safe for their sake. And when I was younger, when I first started driving, I gave everybody a ride. If I ever passed a person, I'd give them a ride. And I didn't think anything of it. Then when I got married and had children, I thought, no way, it's just not happening. See, at times we feel like we should do a thing, but we don't, or we question what we feel like we should do for a good reason. In the spiritual realm, you can study people's lives and what they did or what they did not do. There's a missionary by the name of John G. Patton. How many of you have ever heard of John G. Patton? I hadn't either. He's a unique missionary. John G. Patton was called to an island, and it was an island of cannibals. Sounds like a fun place to go, right? And he proposes to his wife, or he doesn't propose to his wife. He proposes to who he wishes would be his wife and asks her to marry him and go with him to this island of cannibals. And she said yes. What's the matter with this girl? But she goes along with him to this island of could be certain death. Within a year of being here, his wife, Mary, has a son, and then eventually Mary and the son, before the year is out of them being on this island, are dead, and it's not because of the cannibals. They both catch a fever, and this is a long time ago, and you know how these things go. So Mary and the son die. John G. Patton leaves the island, and he spends some time around Australia promoting the mission work that needs to go to this area for these people. Well, in about 4 years' time, he's prepared to go back, and he meets a lady named Margaret. And guess what John G. Patton decides to ask Margaret? Will you marry me? Will you go to this land where there are cannibals who might kill you and eat you? But on the good hand, my last wife didn't get eaten, so that's good. On the bad, she did die, and my newborn child died as well. He probably wasn't grinning when he said that like we would be right now. But it is a a unique thing to consider how he made this proposal. Surely Margaret questioned. Surely she did. I mean, he seems like a nice guy. He's got upstanding values. He's evidently handsome. He convinced two ladies to go to a cannibal island with him. He had to be, he had muscles for sure. Right, ladies? So she says yes, and they go. But I imagine she questioned. Well, this is what we find today in the text. Ananias is sent to Saul, and as God is dealing with Ananias to go to Saul, Ananias quickly reminds God of who Saul is. Would you consider this story with me today with a question in mind that at times we may privately ask, God, are you sure? You ever ask that? You don't want to admit that, but I bet you every one of us in here this morning, betcha. That's great sermon words, isn't it? I guess it's better than reckon. I reckon every one of us in here this morning, I imagine every one of us in here this morning, at some point, in some circumstance, even if not out loud, even if not in prayerful thought, maybe just under the breath of our thoughts, has said, God, are you sure? William Cowper penned this, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. As we consider today, God, are you sure? I want you to notice three headings with me. A certain disciple, Ananias, he's called a certain disciple. A collected doubt. Ananias had a doubt, but it wasn't an irrational doubt. It was a logical doubt. And then we see a conclusion that is determined. And I wanted to call that one a conclusion predetermined, but I had to have a C and a D to make it alliterated so that it fit in my brain that way. Also, some of you have an issue with predetermination, so I didn't want to offend you right off the bat, so I just said determined. All right, there we go. A certain disciple, verse 10, 11, and 12. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is how Luke refers to Ananias. By his actions, we find this to be accurate. However, outside of this instance, Ananias is not all that interesting. You ever met somebody and they're just not all that interesting? I've met people before that were built up to me as interesting, and I was looking forward to meeting them. And then when I met them, I thought, is it just me? They're not all that interesting. Well, Ananias, he's not all that interesting. So much so that Luke gives us very little information about him, other than to say, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. This is our information about Ananias. He's in Damascus. He's a disciple. We don't know how he got there. If he's always been in Damascus and became a disciple there, if he was a disciple in Jerusalem and he traveled there, my own personal theory, which I have no proof to back it up with, is that he was a disciple in Jerusalem and he fled for his safety's sake and ended up in Damascus. The problem with my theory on that is he was already a certain disciple in Damascus that God sent somebody to. Kind of seems like he was sort of already there as folks were fleeing to Damascus for their life. So who knows? But this is our information. But he is important. And what's unique about Ananias being important that we should all apply in our own lives is he is important not for who he is, but what God would have him to do. This is what brought value to Ananias' life. This is what allowed him to be recorded in the halls of history in God's holy word. Amen. Not because of who he was. Who was Ananias? What was so special about him? We don't know. It's not because of who he is. It's because of what God would have him to do. What did he have him to do? Go down to Straight Street. I love the name of that street. In fact, I like the symbolism. Acts chapter number 9 here is thick in symbolism. Saul was definitely not on the straight and narrow on his way to Damascus. But once he is converted, where does he abide while he's waiting on what to do? The Straight Street. You know, do you see that? I love the picturism that is here. He's at Straight Street. He's in Judas's house. Don't read any picture into that, right? And find Saul of Tarsus. This is what Ananias is told to do. He's told that he is there praying, and that he has had a vision of you coming. Well, that's comforting. He knows that you're going to put your hand on him and that he will regain sight. He has visioned all of this. Now, here I question, after I've read what Ananias is told to do, I myself question the reader. I say, God, are you sure? You know, God, we have Peter on our team. He's got a better batting average than Ananias. He's much better in the field, and he can pitch. You know, you want Ananias to go into the game? Just send Peter. If not Peter, well, we have John. I mean, I haven't heard much out of John lately, but he was special to Jesus in his life, and everywhere we see Peter, we see who else? And John. Okay, well, not Peter or John. They're both busy. This is very important, and this is Saul of Tarsus. We still have Philip. I mean, you send him on a trip like this down to the Ethiopian eunuch. God, are you sure Ananias? He's kind of plain, Lord. I don't know how smart he is. Does he even know the text? Who baptized him? Does he have the Holy Spirit? God, are you sure? What we learn from this is that God can and will use anybody. Amen. Who was Ananias? Well, we don't know. Yet without Ananias, how would we ever come to know Saul or Paul, the apostle? Behind every well-known servant of God is a lesser-known saint who influenced them. Who was it that led Billy Sunday to Christ? Who introduced D.L. Moody to the gospel? We know these great men and we know how they were used of God, but someone else was used of God to reach them. Here we learn that God uses faithfulness more than fame. Never undermine your own importance to God simply because you feel your task is small. Most times in the church, outside of one or two positions in a church, a local church like ours, everybody else feels like their task is small and unimportant. And it's just simply not the case. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it and He'll not forget His own. You may be a nobody here, but you're a somebody to God. You are a certain disciple. Don't ask God, are you sure, when He tasks you to do something. And don't let others ask it either. Here I ask it of Ananias. Don't let others ask it. When you feel that God has led you into a certain task, don't let others ask about you. God, are you sure about that? The next thing we see here is more from Ananias' point of view. We see a collected doubt, verse 13 and verse 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. He's praying here, isn't he? We see it as him just talking to God, but what do we call that in our day and age? That's praying. And in his prayer, he's praying just like many of us do at times. We say, now, Lord, this is a bad, bad dude. You know, you're letting God know about stuff as if God doesn't already know. I love his response. Lord, I've heard about this man. It's as if to say, God, I don't know if you know, but this man that you're sending me to will likely kill me or have me killed. Or maybe he goes at God like this. That's what you want me to do, huh? Well, I don't know if you know what I know, because I know you know he's a bad guy, but I want you to know that I also know that he's a bad guy. I think you're sending me to do something you don't think I know about, but I know. You ever done that before? But don't misunderstand. This was a collected doubt. What I mean by this is that he had his wits about him. You know, we've all had these times of doubt where we just weren't ourselves. And so with that, we are not ourselves, so the doubt exists. Had we been ourselves or had our wits about us, the doubt would have not been present. You've had those times of doubt? We're just kind of overcome with emotion or overcome with anxiety or overcome with fear. And then there's doubt, this doubt of faith, this doubt of God that exists. But once you get through the anxiety or the moment of fear, the doubt is gone and you trust in God. We've encountered those times. This is not where Ananias is, though. He was thinking logically, and his thoughts were collected as he said, God, are you sure? He had evidence. He said, Lord, he has authority to arrest me if I go to him in your name. Would you rather me be here, not arrested, and doing your work? Or would you rather me go to him and get arrested and not be able to do your work? That's logical thinking, isn't it? He's not thinking irrationally here. God, are you sure? Well, we can learn from this to never be afraid to obey God's will. Ananias had doubts, but he still obeyed. He learned that God had everything under control. When we fail to obey God's will due to fear, we are submitting that we do not trust it as His will. Did you catch that? When we fail to obey God's will due to fear, then we are submitting that we do not believe this is God's will. So a collected doubt, a certain disciple, and what the whole story is about a conclusion that's determined. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. How are you going to argue with that? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now that's backwards. So far it's been to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But here he switches it up on Paul. We're going to get into that a little later, not in today's sermon, but we'll deal with that some other time. But here Paul's going to go to the Gentiles, going to go before kings, and he'll also go to the house of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's encouraging, isn't it? Paul, I have a special task for you. I'm sending a certain disciple by. I've taken your sight, but I'm going to give it back. But I'm giving it back so that you'll be able to spiritually see how much you're going to have to suffer the rest of your life. And we know, if you study Paul's life, how much he did suffer, because he said, I have this thorn in the flesh, and I've asked God to remove it, but he hasn't yet, but I wish that he would. Oh, it's a constant battle in Paul's life. And Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeareth unto thee, in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. A conclusion determined. Go, he is a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles. The conclusion of all of this was predetermined by God. God has already planned for Saul to do all that we know that he does. God had already prepared Saul for Ananias to come to him. The details were worked out. Ananias just needed to obey and be used and watch God work. You see, we have this issue with God's sovereignty and human responsibility butting heads. The reason that is because in our human nature, if God is sovereign, then we are not, and we have a human nature that makes us want to be in control. So God's sovereignty, human responsibility, ends up butting heads, but it ought not be the case. There is God's sovereignty, there is human responsibility, but it's a scale, and it needs to stay balanced. So many times in the religious circles, God's sovereignty gets so out of balance that human responsibility seems to disappear, and that makes us all out to be little robots, just doing what the master commands. Right? And then at other times, human responsibility gets out of balance, and it's as if God has no control whatsoever, because we can do whatever we want, because he's given us this great big old thing we call free will. Yeah, some of you would fight me over your free will. But if you balance the two, surely we'd all agree here this morning that God is in control. Amen? God's in control, right? You see, to be saved, right? To be saved, you had to conclude, God, you're in control. And see, we compartmentalize this to our eternity. I'll handle life down here, God, but you can have eternity, so save me so I don't go to hell. And I believe you're in control there. That's how we do it sometimes. But no, he's in control now and then. But that's balanced with human responsibility. God, being in control, has allowed you to be obedient to do some things for him. And this is what we see here for Saul and Ananias, as God has already worked out the details. They just needed to obey and be used and watch God work. So he went. He went and he did as he was instructed. And I want you to notice here in the text that Ananias went as he was instructed with a proper attitude. Look at verse 17. How did he refer to him? All right, Saul, you tormentor of the church. I don't really want to be here, and I've got a busy day. I've got to come over here and touch you so you can see again. So here, there's your touch, and I'm on my way. I don't think very much of you, and I can't believe God forgives somebody like you. If anybody deserves not to be perceived the way, it's you. You ever felt that way about somebody? Hey, after 9/11, anybody with a rag on their head, I felt that way about them, truthfully. Don't look at me like that. You did too. You cheered when the president sent the missiles. Don't mess with my country, you know. When I learned the name Osama bin Laden, I thought if there's ever a person outside of Hitler that I don't think ought to get saved, it's Osama bin Laden. Boy, are you going to get mad if you get to heaven and God has saved Osama bin Laden? You're going to be angry. Oh, not me, Lord. I'm out. I'll take the alternative. No. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe he did. Saved folks don't act like that. But this is not how Ananias treats Saul. Saul was a terrorist. You understand this, right? He was a Middle Eastern terrorist, too. And we love him as the beloved Apostle Paul, but he went around breathing out, let me put a new T word in the Bible, terroristic threats. In the scriptures, it says torments. And here, Ananias, deacon down at the local church, good upstanding citizen of Damascus. You mean I've got to go down there and I've got to acknowledge that he's going to be a part of the church? God, I don't want to do this. But it was a conclusion that was determined. He goes with the proper attitude. He calls him Brother Saul. That's hard to do, but he does it. And then what does he say? The Lord sent me. He kept it about Jesus, not about himself. A lot of times we go through what we know we must be obedient to do for God, but we do it with the wrong attitude. I'm here to help you, Saul, but don't you think I don't know who you are? Here's a dollar. I know what you're probably going to do with it, but I got to give it anyways. See the wrong attitude there? Here's a scoop of mashed potatoes. You come through the soup line, but if you get your act together, you wouldn't have to be living on the street. I mean, we don't say that, but somewhere inside these carnal minds that we have, let me not, I have a bad habit of putting y'all in on my own mess here. Somewhere in Chance's carnal mind, he thinks these things. Not about y'all, about other people. Ananias has the right attitude. Brother Saul. The Lord had told him that Saul was in, that he was saved, that he was converted. And he said, go down and put your hands on him. Okay, God said it. That's it. I obey. This is now Brother Saul. Like it or not, I'm obedient to it. And I'm going to have the right attitude about it. The Lord sent me. This is about Him. It's not about me and what I think. It's not about you and what you think. It's about Him. This is the right attitude. Saul's eyes are opened. He is baptized, and he is joined into the group of disciples there in Damascus. Well, what can we attribute this to, this conclusion that has been determined? Well, to God's sovereignty. If God were not completely in control, is this how things would have happened here? No, if God were not completely in control, Saul, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee, Saul, the man by the nation of Israel's point of view, would have withstood on the Damascus road. He would have busted through the arrest, and he would have gone on and done what he planned to do initially. Saul was smart, and he was no pushover. This is not how things would have gone. If God were not completely in control, he would have used the Damascus experience to infiltrate the group And then he would have called them all. As they came and said, Brother Saul, that he would have said, Aha, I got you. You just admitted that you're with the way, and I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem. God was in control. We can attribute it to this. We can also attribute it to Paul's praying. It's unique to me that verse 11 says, Go to the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. I like that he's already praying. Never underestimate the value of prayer. So many times, once a person becomes aware of God's sovereignty, then the first question asked is, well, then why pray? If God is all in control and all of this is predetermined, well, then why should I pray? That's a logical thing to ask, isn't it? Why should I pray? R.C. Sproul kind of jokes here. If you don't know R.C. Sproul, he's a modern-day theologian, but he's one of the greats. He says, most Christians have an allergy to sovereignty. That's what he says. I agree, because I sneeze sometimes, spiritually speaking. God being all in control means that we are not all in control, and that causes our allergies to get up. Why pray? Because God has allowed it for us. At times, we can find rest simply in the fact that whatever will be because God is in control. And there are times in life where we need it to be like that. Because there are times in life where I can't even get the words to pray or the faith to pray or the want to pray. There are times when I just don't feel like praying. And in those times, it's great that I can just rest in the fact that God has this and I don't have to have this. However, we must never overlook the great privilege, the great responsibility that God has allowed us in prayer. Further, the ease of God's heavenly will being worked on earth when we do obey and pray. Here we see Saul praying. And through this, we see God working. Praying was Saul's part. Overseeing was God's part. Obeying was Ananias' part. We attribute this not only to God's sovereignty and to Saul's praying, but to Ananias' obedience. This is all possible through all of these three things working together. There will be times when we wonder within ourselves, God, are you sure? But we mustn't leave it there. We must obey. Even in times of doubt, still be obedient. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. What do the disciples say? Increase our faith. Obey. Conclude today by telling you we can learn from this to never underestimate the small things. Something you consider a small thing might have great impact over time. Have you ever had a drip? Oh, it's just a little drip. But eventually, what's just a little drip turns into a hole, doesn't it? It just kind of falls in. Some things are small now, but they have great impact given enough time, given enough space. What is it that lights great, great, great acres, large forest fires? Is it blow torches? These fire guns? What usually happens about this time every year and we find out half of California's on fire? What do they say usually happens? Somebody didn't get a little fire put out. Somebody let a little spark somewhere. Small sparks light great fires. Never underestimate the small things. It was Edward Kimball. How many of you have heard of Edward Kimball? Nobody's heard of Edward Kimball. He's a very important man. He was a faithful Sunday school teacher who shared Jesus with D.L. Moody. J. Wilbur Chapman was later discipled by D.L. Moody. A man named Billy Sunday was simply a volunteer in the evangelistic outreach under J. Wilbur Chapman. But he later went on to rock the nation himself. After an inspiring message by Billy Sunday one night, a group from a church in Charlotte, North Carolina, came home and decided to have their own meetings. They invited a preacher named Mordecai Ham to come and preach these series of meetings. And during that series of meetings, guess who got saved? A young man about 16 years old named Billy Graham. I hope you'll never forget Edward Kimball. He's just showing up every week teaching his Sunday school class. You ever said that? Oh, I'm just a Sunday school teacher. Wow. He just talked to a little boy named, I don't guess his name was D.L. back then. The boy named Dwight, one day after class, who was probably acting up or doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing, you know. D.L. Moody was just preaching, as he did, all the time. And a young man who was having doubts of his own in salvation and a call to God, named J. Wilbur Chapman, comes up one day and he says, "Mr. Moody, I know you're a busy man, but could you talk with me for a second?" And just in a few minutes of talking with D.L. Moody, his doubts were gone. D.L. Moody was able to help him, and J. Wilbur Chapman goes on to preach. Billy Sunday gets saved and wants to do something for the Lord, and he's volunteering for J. Wilbur Chapman's meetings and watching J. Wilbur Chapman's, I can do this. And you no doubt heard of Billy Sunday and seen pictures of what amazing what he's able to do. And these people come back excited. "Oh, I'm just a church member. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I don't work in the Sunday school. I don't help with anything much. I just come and fill the pew." Those people came back excited to their church. They didn't know little Billy was anything special. He was just Billy to them. But they came back excited from the Billy Sunday meeting, and they didn't let anybody throw water on their fire, and they said, "We're going to have a meeting of our own next week, and we're going to get Mordecai Ham. He's our favorite preacher, and he's going to come preach for us." Little Billy was there, young Billy. "Oh, Billy, you go play football. You go chase girls. Do what 16-year-olds are supposed to do." And now you and I know Dr. Billy Graham. Small sparks light great fires. So the next time you wonder, "God, are you sure?" I feel silly even titling the sermon that now. Is he sure? He knows all things. He sees all things. He is in all places. Be careful that you don't underestimate the small things. Take courage and obey God's will. And remember that God can use anybody.